Well, a few years back, I gave my wife, Brenda, and if you didn't know, this is my wife, Brenda, so I'm grateful for her. A couple of years back, I gave her, for Christmas, and this may sound a little bit weird, but for Christmas, I gave her a Wii gaming system. You all know what that is, right? A Wii, it's like an Xbox or a PlayStation. I mean, the gaming systems these days are absolutely amazing. The graphics, the interaction. On a Wii, you can play golf, you can bowl, you can play tennis, there's a ton of things you can do. And the more I look at this stuff today, I'm just telling you, I was a deprived child. All right, when I was in high school, the game Pong came out. Do you all remember that? This was the graphics. There's two paddles, and there's this little blip in the middle, and you know you have to get your paddles going to try to keep the blip. It's like table tennis a little bit. I mean, this was the big deal when I was in high school. We thought we had died and gone to heaven. And when I look at what kids get today, I'm just telling you, I was a deprived child. I'm looking for a little sympathy here. You know what I mean? Yeah, that's it. Yeah, I was absolutely deprived. So I gave Brenda a Wii, and for the fun of it, we added a Wii Fit. It's another part of the system. And I'm just telling you, Wii Fit is equally amazing. There are all kinds of things to do to try to help keep you in shape. There's step aerobics and yoga and a bunch of strengthening games. And then there's a balance section. A balance section to try to make sure that you're standing straight, standing on both your feet, standing tall. And there's some games in there to help you with your balance. There's like skiing. There's a slalom course that you can ski through. There's a place where people are kicking balls at you, and you have to kind of bounce back and forth. There's even a ski jump section of this game. We get like way up in the hill. You know what I'm talking about? Like the Winter Olympics. And these guys, they fly down this hill, and then they fly off, and they're flying through the air. Brenda and I were playing all these games. I'm just telling you, we started getting pretty good at them. In fact, last year, the Winter Olympics were in Seoul, South Korea, and I'm just telling you, every one of the people who medaled on the stand in Seoul, Korea for the ski jump are nothing on me and Brenda. All of our scores on the Wii are better than their scores and how far they could jump. And so here's the deal. I'm really seriously considering about trying out for the Olympic team in Beijing, China for the Winter Olympics. What do you think? Yeah, don't do it. That's probably smart. I would be the agony of defeat guy from Sports Illustrated or from ABC Wide World of Sports. One of the key aspects of Wii Fit is to help you have better posture. The ability to stand up straight, to put weight equally on your feet, to be balanced. And when I first started playing the game, my posture was horrible, and so was my balance. And that's not surprising. I mean, if you look at my shoes are just, they're worn kind of like from the outside in. So what that means is I'm not putting my feet squarely on the ground when I walk. And when you don't do that, when your feet aren't hitting square, it throws your ankles off, it throws your knees off, it throws your hips off. The point is that posture is important. And when your posture is out of whack, your body is out of whack. And here's the truth. And it's the truth, really, I want to leave you with this morning. Posture is an issue in really most every part of our lives, not just our physical lives. It's important in our emotional and vocational, even our spiritual lives. Most of us are looking to stand tall. And as Americans, we've been told to stand up, to jut your chin out, to hold your head up, to be proud. But God really encourages us to take another position, and that would be a position of being humble, a position of kneeling. God calls us to get on our knees and to humbly put our lives in subjection to His authority, not because He made us do it, but because we desire to do it. And I'm just telling you, taking that step with God is the most significant thing that you will ever do in your life. And one of the great examples here of how it worked out well and how it didn't work out so well was King Solomon. King Solomon. We come in contact with him really as the book of 1 Kings is opening. King David was in the process of dying. He had reigned over Israel for 40 years. He was a king that was absolutely beloved by the people. It's true, he had made his share of mistakes. In fact, some incredibly difficult mistakes. But even in those moments when he was way out of line, the reality is he was constantly repenting, coming back to God, making sure that his life was in line with God. He was a person who correctly understood the necessity of posture in his relationship with God, and that would be kneeling before his heavenly Father. But as 1 Kings opens, David's life is coming to an end, and the kingdom of Israel is being passed on to his son, one of his sons, Solomon. And as we talked 2 weeks ago, God appeared. Solomon was up in Gibeah, and he's offering sacrifices to the Lord for what is getting ready to take place. And it's during this time that the Lord appears to Solomon, and here's what he says: "Ask me for whatever you want. Ask it, and I am going to give it to you." And as I read this for the first time all those years ago when I was a young teenager, I was thinking this was like the proverbial genie in the bottle. I mean, this is that one wish. You can have whatever you want. And so if it were you, what would you have asked for? Wealth, health, long life, power, authority. Well, what's amazing here is what Solomon actually did ask for. He didn't ask for any of the things that you would expect him to. Instead, he went off-road. Here's what he said. 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 7. "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant..." I mean, right here, as he's answering to God, he's putting it all into place. "I know who I am. I'm your servant. You've made me king in place of my father David, but I'm only a little child. I do not know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people that you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give," here's what I'm asking, "Lord, give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and to distinguish between right and wrong. For who is able to govern this great people of yours?" I mean, God heard that. And being true to his word, God gave Solomon exactly what he asked for. 1 Kings 3:12, God said, "I will do what you have asked. I will give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, or never will there ever be." But God was so impressed with Solomon's ask that he didn't stop there. God went further. Here's what he said in verse 13. "Moreover, I will give you what you did not ask for. Riches, honor, so that in your lifetime you will have no equal among kings. And if you walk in my ways," now here's the big covenant part, if you walk in my ways and obey my statutes and commands as David your father did, I will give you a long life on top of everything else. If you read 1 Kings moving forward, you'll see how all of this came to fruition. First, Solomon's kingdom expanded. Israel's first king was a guy by the name of Saul. And when Saul was king, this blue circle represents what would have been the kingdom of Israel at that point. This was Saul's reign. But then David became king, and the green is his kingdom. You can see, I mean, it's like really almost tripling in land space and what he controlled. But then now you get to Solomon, and we go even further. Solomon ruled from the Euphrates River up north all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba, which is down in the desert of Sinai. I mean, Solomon's kingdom expanded greatly. But under Solomon, not only did he have this unbelievable reign of territory, he was also blessed in a lot of other ways. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 29, we read that Solomon was considered the wisest man on the face of the earth. Under Solomon, the temple to God was built, not David, under Solomon. There was also unprecedented wealth that was flowing through Israel. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 14, that the weight of gold that Solomon, and this is coming into his own pocket received 666 talents every year. And if we were to put that into today's currency, it would be over $1 billion coming into his pockets, which means, quite frankly, folks, he was rich. But it wasn't just Solomon that was rich. I mean, Israel was being blessed by all of this. This wealth spilled out. We read in 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 27, that Solomon made silver as common as rocks. I mean, silver was common in Israel, just like rocks. And it wasn't just financial well-being. It was also much more. There was a peace and a security that was lavished on Israel. Look at 1 Kings 4:25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel from Dan to Beersheba lived in safety, each man under his own vine and fig tree. All of Israel safe, secure, at peace, prospering. The blessing of God was just pouring out on this nation because it was being led by these godly people. And as we come to this mountaintop, this apex, the crazy thing is everything began to shift. As everything is just moving powerfully for Solomon and Israel, everything suddenly was changing. Suddenly, it wasn't about God anymore for Solomon. Solomon starts usurping God in his own mind to think that really it's all about him. And that forceful personality, that prideful attitude, took Solomon a long way from God. Suddenly, he's building more palaces and thrones for himself. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 17, we read about the palace of the forest of Lebanon. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 18, we read about this unbelievable throne that Solomon built. It's described as being overlaid with gold, inlaid with ivory. It had 6 steps, 12 lions that graced these steps. The description in verse 20 of 1 Kings chapter 10 is that there was nothing like it that has ever been built in any other kingdom. 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 24, we read that the world was seeking an audience. They were coming to Israel just to be in the presence of Solomon. And when they came, they were bringing gifts and they were bringing wealth and they were dumping it upon Solomon. He's just even getting richer. In 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 26, we start reading that Solomon is acquiring horses and chariots. So many that Solomon is now building cities and barns and garages to house all of these this massive amount of chariots and horses that he owned. And then we get to 1 Kings 11. With everything else that Solomon's acquiring, he started acquiring women on top of all that. He married Pharaoh's daughter, and he married the daughters of the kings of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, and the Hittites. And I'm just telling you, this was a big no-no. God had warned Israel to not do this. Do not intermarry. The day you start doing that is the day trouble is going to come to you. God knew that when a man had a lot of wives that were from a different group of cities, cultures, kingdoms, that they were going to bring their culture and bring their gods with them, and to appease them and make them happy, that the men of Israel would start building temples and high places for these gods. It's exactly what Solomon did. Solomon built high places, temples for the worship of these false gods. I mean, here is Solomon who knows, he's witnessed it in his father. He's had God appear to him. And now think about it. Think about it. On all the hills surrounding Jerusalem and up and down throughout the country, Solomon's building temples for these false gods. And he was even going further. He's bowing in worship to these false gods. And it's at this moment that you begin to see the Lord getting angry with Solomon. Solomon's pride, his ego, had led him far from the humble servant that he had began back in 1 Kings chapter 3. And as a result, God raised up an adversary. The first one was Hadad, the Edomite. Then there's another adversary that comes along, Rezon, the ruler of Aram. Both these men were hostile towards Israel, were warring against Israel. They were sucking resources away from Israel. And if that wasn't enough, suddenly Jeroboam is now, he's an Israelite, is rebelling against Solomon. Now, when Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was literally split from 12 tribes into 10 and 2. The two southern tribes became the kingdom of Judah. This was Solomon, David's line. And the 10 kings to the north, or the 10 tribes to the north, became Israel. Jeroboam took these 10 tribes and they led them away. They split the kingdom. And Solomon knew that Jeroboam was a threat. And ultimately, he tried to kill them. The sad thing is he was unable to accomplish the feat, probably because God was protecting not Solomon, but Jeroboam. And don't you find that interesting? Chapter 11, Ahijah the prophet comes and appears to not Solomon, but to Jeroboam and explain the whole deal. The kingdom is going to be ripped from the hands of Solomon and it's going to be put into your hands. And the promise to Jeroboam was that if he would walk in the ways of the Lord, his kingdom would endure. Now, if you've read history, Jeroboam immediately moved away from God, and every king of Israel that followed after him was just horribly worse. But at this point, Solomon is now getting up in age, which meant Solomon's son Rehoboam sat on a throne that was diminished significantly. And Rehoboam really had nothing to do with it. Now, again, Israel's boundaries, the purple under Solomon, and now under his son Rehoboam, were coming all the way down. Basically, Rehoboam's kingdom is going to be smaller than King Saul's. Solomon had started out so well, but he had become something that God didn't even recognize. Now, many believe that this was the moment, this is the point in time, as all this is coming undone, that Solomon's life turned around. Here he is at the end of his life, he's miserable, because he's so far and so out of line with God. And like the prodigal son, he comes to his senses. And that's when Solomon did an abrupt 180 in his life. And before he died, he began to remember how important posture is in your relationship with the Lord. He remembered how good things were when he was humble and he bent and bowed and was on his knees before God, and how horrible his life had become because he had decided to stand erect and be prideful and take all the credit. So Solomon repented. He turned around. He had fully admitted that a life lived rigidly in defiance of God is not a good life at all. And that's why in this book of Proverbs, Solomon talks to his son about posture. Instead of standing up, Solomon's encouragement to his son, how about you kneel down? Recognize who God is and kneel down before him, which is a truth we all need to plant firmly into our hearts and mind. God is God, I am not. God is God, I am not. Would you say that with me? God is God, I am not. Come on, say it again. God is God, I am not. Jesus is Lord, I am not. Would you say it with me? Jesus is Lord, I am not. Wise people get this. Wise people humbly kneel before God, kneel before the Lord. They submit to the will, to the pleasure, to the purpose of God in their lives, which for all of us raises an important question. And here it is. How do you know? How do you know that your life is being lived in a way that you are kneeling before God? Let me put three thoughts in front of you very quickly. Write them down, won't you? First, you know that you're kneeling before God because you have listening ears. You are tuned to the voice of God. In my life, I have the tendency to move along at a pretty rapid pace. There are a lot of things every day on my to-do list. I know I'm not alone. I know a lot of you have a lot to do. And so because of that, we find ourselves kind of running through life. And when you are moving quickly, it's hard to listen. It really is hard to listen because listening demands that we stop. Listening demands that we focus our attention. Listening demands that we turn other things off. So we've got to put things down, put things away, get them out of our perspective and start focusing our attention, opening our ears in a specific direction. If you're going to hear the voice of God, it's what it's going to have to take. Because oftentimes the voice of God is not something that's screaming at us. Sometimes, in fact, oftentimes the voice of God is just simply a still small whisper. It's that whisper that God was coming to Elijah with back in 1 Kings chapter 19. It's not the storm. It's not the fire. It's not the wind. It's that still small voice. And the only way to hear that still small voice is if you're crowding everything that's making noise in your life out. Proverbs chapter 5, Solomon was talking to his son about lying down with an adulterous woman. Now, sadly, it's something that Solomon knew something about. And here he is, all these years later, telling his son about how incredibly stupid his decision was to walk down this road. And it all came to pass because he would not listen. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 11. At the end of your life, Solomon says to his son, at the end of your life, you will groan. When your flesh and body are spent, you will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or listen to my instructors. At the end of your life, you're going to say, why did I do all of this stuff? Because I wouldn't listen. How did Solomon get into this horrible position? He just shut his ears down. I'm the king. I can do whatever I want. There's a bunch of stuff I don't want to hear, so just don't tell me. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about this quality in all of our lives. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, he says, the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own itch, their own desires, they will gather around a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Don't tell me the truth. Don't mess with me about that. Here's what I want to know. Tell me what I want to know. Tell me what I want to hear. I'm just telling you, friends, we are in a dangerous place when we refuse to listen to wisdom, when we refuse to listen to truth, when our backs are ramrod straight, when we're even making sure that the people in our inner circles are people who are going to tell us in pride what we want to hear. I'm just telling you, that's not what I need in my inner circle. What I need in my inner circle are people who will tell me what I don't want to hear. They're the people that will take the guts, take the deep breath and say, Derek, this is what you need to know. I'm wise when I listen to that godly counsel. And that's why Solomon is pleading with his son here in Proverbs. Two times in this short passage, Solomon urges his son to listen. He goes so far to say in verse 7, do not turn aside from what I say. Open up your ear, son. Listen to me. But more importantly than me, listen to God. As followers of Jesus, it is critically important that we have ears to the voice of God. John 10, Jesus is talking about sheep and their shepherd. Here's what he says. Verse 27, he says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them, they follow me. It's a beautiful picture. I mean, really. Sheep don't even need to see the shepherd. They just need to hear his voice. And they follow. Now, why is that? Sheep will follow the shepherd because they know that the shepherd is good. And they trust the shepherd. They know the shepherd's out for their best. They know the shepherd will lead them to food and water. They know the shepherd will protect them from harm and against predators. And so they willingly put their fragile little lives into the shepherd's hands, and they know him so well, his voice is all they need to hear. And it really ought to be the same with us. We ought to know God's voice. And that comes through association with him. You don't grow to know the voice of another person like just because you snap your fingers. If you're going to know somebody's voice, their heart, it takes time. And that's exactly what God wants you to do. He wants you to take time to know him, to know his voice. And I'm just telling you, friends, if you really want to hear God's voice, you're going to have to get intimately in tune with this book. Because this book is the voice of God. If you want to know what God says, what God thinks, what God feels, what God holds in esteem, what he holds as important, it's right here. People who are growing to listen to the voice of God are people who are becoming intimately acquainted with God's word. We need to open up our ears. We need to listen to it. People who are growing is people who have bowed their knees to the Lord are people who have opened up their ears to the voice of God. Which leads to a second thought. How do you know that you're listening? How do you know that you're bowing to the call of God? You have ears that are listening, and you have feet that are obedient. You have feet that are willing to follow His commands. Now, parents, have you ever found yourself screaming at your kids, maybe at your grandkids, "Would you listen to me?" Have you ever made some kind of statement like that? I heard that a lot growing up. Would you listen to me? And when you think about it, the statement's almost comical, because every time my mother was yelling at that phrase or something like that at me, hearing was not the problem. I heard what she was saying loud and clear. The problem was my obedience. My mom was telling me what she wanted, what she expected, and I was down another road saying, I got a better idea, which leads to this truth. Listen, listening is more than hearing. Listening demands obedience. Come on, somebody say amen to that, would you please? Listening demands obedience. In fact, what I want you to do is add this word in. Truly listening to someone is more than hearing. I've heard a lot of stuff in my life, but I'm not following it. Truly listening to someone, when you're truly listening to God, when you've truly opened up your ears to God, what you are doing is you are obeying what He's had to say, which means no passive aggressiveness is allowed. People who are passive aggressive are people who appear to be in agreement. They're the kind of people that you can say something to them and they'll just nod their heads at you. Oh, that's good. I'm on that. I'm all good for that. But then you turn around and they're like way down another road. You know what I'm talking about? This is the kind of stuff that absolutely drives me crazy. People look at you and say, yeah. And you turn around and they're gone. It's like, what happened? Jesus told a parable about these kind of people. Matthew 21, do you remember there's a man who had two sons? He says to both of his sons, I want you to go work in my vineyard today. Go. And one son says, no way, Dad, I'm not going to do it. I mean, he just out and out, flat out says no. Now, the amazing thing is later on, he changes his mind and he becomes obedient to his father. The other son says, oh, yeah, Dad, yeah, I'm good. But he was passive aggressive. On the outside, he looked like the bright, shining light in the family. But as soon as the father's back was turned, he's off doing something else. He had no intention of going to the field to work. And that's why this step is so important. People who are living on bended knees have open ears. People who are living on bended knees have open ears. They listen to the voice of God. And they don't just nod their heads. They're not just nodding their heads in agreement with God. Oh, yeah, that's great. They act and respond to the voice, call, and command of God. They are quick to live in obedience. They do what God says. You want to know if you're living on bended knees before God? Open up your ears and hear what He has to say, and then simply do it. And friends, you have to know that God speaks to us purposefully. He wants us to succeed. His heart is never about our destruction. It's always about our success. It's really what every good parent wants for their kids. Good parents want to see their kids grow to maturity, grow to a place where they're living a life that is pleasing to God. They want them to grow to maturity and succeed. And because of that, parents will instruct and guide and teach and discipline to help their kids down the path, to keep them on the right road. And God is the exact same way. He's spoken to us not to make our lives miserable. In fact, it's just the opposite. Why does God write His word? Why does He give us the commandments? Why does He say do some things and don't do others? Because He's a killjoy? No, He does it because He's interested in your success. And that's why people who are living on bended knees listen and obey. They know the shepherd's voice, and they know the shepherd is out for their good, and so they follow. Proverbs 13:1, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Heeds, listens, obeys. You know you're living on bended knees when you are opening up your ears to the voice of God, and then you are being obedient to the truths that he has put in front of you. Which leads to one last thought here. You know your knees are bent before God when your heart is filled with worship. And what I mean by this is a desire in your daily life to live to bring glory and honor to God. And really, this is the goal of all of our lives. God isn't so interested in spoken words. He's interested in a life that is fully in tune with his will, which is what worship is. Sadly, in a Christian context, we've defined worship as coming into a church, standing up at the beginning of a service and singing a couple of songs. That's worship. We sing a couple of songs. I'm just telling you, friends, worship is so much more than what happens in the first 15 or 20 minutes of our service on a Sunday morning. Worship is really a lifestyle that goes 24/7. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whatever you do, whatever it is, even if it's eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If it's insignificant, if something is taking a drink of water, every ounce of energy that you exert in your life should be given to the purpose of bringing glory to God. And the reality is that we dishonor God when our lives are lived anywhere but that. In fact, God cries about this stuff. Isaiah 29, God, speaking of Israel, says, they honor me with their mouth, but their hearts, they're far from me. It's not enough to show up at church and sing on Sunday morning. God is watching Monday morning, and he's watching Friday night as well. So what's true worship? True worship is when we get to the point where we're laying it all down. We're laying everything we have down and we're lifting him up. Worship is when we decide that the only thing that really, truly, honestly matters is bringing praise and honor and glory to God. Worship happens when we come to the point where we understand that that worship of God is more important than anything else in my life. When we get to these points, we're beginning to step in the right direction to the point that God really wants us to be. Now, maybe you ought to take your spiritual temperature this morning, your worship temperature. Because here's what I want you to hear me say, friends. If you struggle in worship, and I mean right here in this context, if you struggle coming in on a Sunday morning and you struggle with your worship of God, it mostly indicates that you have a knee problem, a bending of your knee. I know it's true for me. When my life is being lived on my own personal agenda, according to my own personal will, to my own personal desires, it's really hard for me to come into a worship service and sing songs and cry out to God to say, I surrender all, or I give you my heart, or all I need is you. Because really, when I'm out for me, I don't think really any of that's true. When my eyes are on me, I stumble into worship and I struggle through. I find myself dissatisfied with worship, disinterested, taking the whole thing casually, not investing my whole being, which is exactly what God wants, my whole being. And it's the command of God to invest everything we have, everything that we are into our relationship the Lord. I mean, according to Jesus, this is the first and greatest commandment. Love, Matthew 22, 37 and 38. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul. It's the first and greatest of all the commandments. You want to bring blessing to God? Well, then he's calling you to invest fully. It's true worship. True worship is a life that is bent at the knees to God, which is really the great struggle of all of us. Who is going to sit on the throne of my life? We really all need to make the decision, and we just need to honestly declare it. Who will I bow to? Who will be my Lord? What will be my Lord? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom. And this fear is not like this, as we talked a couple of weeks ago, is not like this, you know, this raging God who's out of control, this abusive, and so like we cower in front of him. That's not what this fear that in the Hebrew that Solomon is talking about here is this reverent awe. It's this reverent respect for who he is. I'm in so much awe of what he is. I have respect for him. I have honor for him. And when we get to that point, it's really the beginning of wisdom, Solomon says. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He's loved me to the point that he would sacrifice everything for him, for me. Now what I'm doing is I'm reciprocating. I'm doing it for him. My life will be given to him. I'm crucified. I don't even exist anymore. It's all about him. And because of that, friends, I really feel compelled to say a couple of things, a couple of important things about worship. I don't want to offend you, but I do want to encourage you to take thought. Would you do that? The first thing I want to say is it's just way too easy to take a casual approach to worship. It's easy. Life has a way of taking over. Life has a way of controlling us. The demands all around every one of us are everywhere. Work, kids, school, the house, friends, hobbies, sleep, food. Most everybody needs to look in the mirror and just admit, I got a plate that's this big and I got this much to fit on the plate that's big. I am a busy person. And I'm just telling you, busyness is the enemy of worship. Satan loves it when you're busy, because your busyness will pull you away from God. And sadly, what happens is we excuse the behavior. I mean, really, we do. You know, the day is coming when I can see things slowing down, and when that happens, then I'll consider. But up to that point, I'm running. Way too many people run through life with their lives controlling them instead of them controlling their lives. The result is that God, who should be the first priority in our lives, becomes the last priority. In fact, here's what I hear a lot of people saying. If there's anything left over at the end of the day or at the end of the week or at the end of the month, God can have that. God gets whatever is left if there's anything left. God is last on my to-do list. God's last on my priority list. God understands. No, friends, he doesn't understand. When we live like this, what it does is it makes worship casual. It's not that big of a deal. And let me tell you, that approach is wrong. It leads to the next thought I'm really compelled to say. Please write it down. My encouragement to you is to make bowing down in obedience the priority of your entire life. Move God from the back burner to the front burner. People whose hearts, minds, souls, and strength are dedicated to God are people who make God the first priority in their lives. In other words, they schedule around God. Everything else in their schedule centers right here. Does God have my first time, my first priority, my first attention? Is he guiding and directing my life, my decisions, my pocketbook, everything about me? And because he is, everything else answers here. He's the hub. Years ago, Brenda and I traveled in a group called Impact Brass. Traveled all over the country, singing and performing. And we got to this little church up in New Hampshire. It was the summer of 1979. This little church up in New Hampshire was a church that was started by a guy who really felt called by God to start a church in what was a very unevangelized area, the East Coast. I mean, it's just scary when it comes to Christianity. And he believed that God was calling him to start this church. He was an airline pilot. To be more accurate, he was a co-pilot. He had been a co-pilot for a bunch of years. He was up for promotion, but here's the deal. He felt called by God to start this church, which he did, and now here it's a couple of years later that we're singing there, and there's a couple hundred people that are gathering in this church. He would leave on Monday morning and fly literally around the world, and then he would get back Thursday night, Friday morning, and then he would have the weekend to be the pastor to lead this church. And he was up for promotion to become a pilot. And he kept saying no, 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 no to American Airlines. And the reason why was because once he became a pilot, he would move to the bottom of the totem pole as far as scheduling was concerned. And all these guys wanted their weekends off, which means he would have been flying on weekends, which means he couldn't have been the pastor of this church. So to remain the pastor of this church, to be the pastor of this church, meant that he needed to be a co-pilot, which meant that he was giving up prestige, he was giving up money, he was giving up all kinds of promotion, and he was doing it because he fully believed that this is where God wanted him to be, and God was the first priority in his life. I'm saying we should all take heed. We should all make bowing down and being obedient to the will of God the priority of our lives, our entire lives. So what does it look like? Well, it begins on Sunday morning. There should be nothing that keeps you out of the house of the Lord, gathering with your brothers and sisters in Christ to raise up the name of the Lord. And I'm not just talking about weekends when you're in town. I'm talking about even when you're on vacation. When you're on vacation, you ought to be finding a church and you ought to be there to gather with the saints on the first day of the week to lift up the name of our Lord because he's worthy of our praise. Be in church. Let nothing get in the way of it. Can you say amen to that, please? If God is number one, then make him number one. But it doesn't begin and end here. It begins here, and it moves to include every minute of every hour of every day of every week of every month of our lives. Nothing should get in the way of the priority of worship. Hearing the voice of the Lord and obeying it in our daily lives. Sadly, for way too many of us, it's everything else first. So don't take a casual approach to worship. Choose to make God the priority of your life, every minute of it. And one last thought here, friends. Worship demands that we have a proper life perspective. We began here, we're going to end here. It's the statement we need to focus on every day. He is God, I am not. He is God, I am not. Would you say that with me? He is God, I am not. Living a life of worship, bending our knees to God, demands that we become people of humility. Humility needs to be rooted into our minds and into our hearts. As a Christian, it's about life perspective. And that is going to drive me to be humble before my God, because he is God and I am not. Would you say it with me again? He's God, I am not. I want my life to be dictated by him. And if he's God, it can't be any other way. And friends, if you really want to be successful in your life, it's written right here. Are my knees bent to him? Does he have my heart? Does he have my priorities? Am I obedient to his word, to his call, to truth? Back in John chapter 3, John the Baptist had come on the scene. And as he had come on the scene, he had quite a following. John the Baptist's job as Jesus' cousin was to be the forerunner. He was not God. He was not the Messiah. He was the one that was to point to the Messiah. And when Jesus showed up, do you remember? John saw him and he said, look, the Lamb of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John pointed right to him. And from that moment forward, people started leaving John and going to Jesus. And so suddenly John has this huge crowd ministry going, and now there's a few scragglers hanging on, and they're basically rebuking John the Baptist, saying, you got to do something about this. I mean, we were taking collections and all of this stuff, and it was going great, and you had this crowd around you, and now they're all over there with Jesus. What, you got to get these people back. Do you remember what John said? John chapter 3, verse 30, he said, he must become greater, I must become greater. He must become greater, I must become. It's a priority, friends. This is worship. John the Baptist got it. It's not about me, it's about him. It's not about my will, it's about his will. It's not about what I want, it's about what he wants. I am here to humbly serve him. I will be on my knees and give him the honor that he deserves. And let me tell you, it's never too late to start. Solomon started off really well, and he got himself really off track, and now he's at the twilight of his life, and he's come back, he's repented, and he's crying out to his son, pay attention. And that same wise king would be saying the same thing to you, pay attention. Humbly cultivate a life of bended knee, a proper perspective, a proper priority with your God. You want to be successful? It's right here. Bow your heads. Would you do that? And friends, I don't have to put your life in front of you. You can do that. You can do that yourself. You know how you're doing. Are your priorities where they need to be? Are your knees bent to him? Is he your first love? Do you love him with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength? Or is your worship maybe a bit passive? Is it everything first? And God, if there's anything left over. Healthy people, wise people, have made a decision to put God first. So Lord, I pray that you'll help us, even in this moment, to listen to that still, quiet whisper of your Spirit that is going to peg on our conscious and in our minds. Father, help us to listen. Help us to know where we need to be and what we need to do. And Father, help us to be willing to take those steps. Lead us, Father. Guide us. Direct us. And help us to be obedient to that call is our prayer. We lift it up in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,